We have come to a phase of our worship that's intended to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ in our memories and to celebrate him publicly as a group of believers. This is the only instruction that we know that we have in the scripture that has anything to do with ritual that celebrates the person of Jesus Christ. And actually, the focus is not even his birth. The focus is his death. Because his death signified all that he did to bring about our salvation. So this instruction that our Lord gave is designed for remembrance. It's designed so that we focus our mind, think about him, think about what he endured on the cross, on our behalf. This is a time when all believers can gather together, as I keep reminding you, and think about the Lord simultaneously. We all can do that during this period. That is to say, there's nothing else should be in your mind. Shouldn't be thinking about any other fact except Jesus Christ crucified. Take your mind to the cross. Take your mind to see what he endured. Then take your mind to know that he's no longer there. He is victorious. And take your mind to think about his second coming. All of these are intended during this ceremony, but with a greater focus on his death on the cross. There is a warning that anyone who partake of this Lord's Supper in improper manner, that will involve, of course, not being in fellowship. That is to say, if there's any sin in your life that's unconfessed, that's undealt with, and you partake of this, you incur God's judgment. The Bible tells us that some people died because they took this very lightly, and some were sick because they took it lightly. So to ensure that we are all in the right mindset, we spend a few minutes in prayer, and each person should prepare himself or herself by searching your soul to see if there's any unconfessed sin, to confess and deal with it right now. Let's pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior gave us this occasion to celebrate him. We know that our human minds are faulty, weakened by sin, unable to concentrate, full of distractions. We do request during this period of our celebration that God, the Holy Spirit, would enable us to focus clearly and that person who died on the cross on our behalf. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were developing first the concept that when the author of Hebrews wrote what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 12 from verses 18 through 24, that he was still thinking about holiness. And to prove that, we have begun to look at the instruction that was of the passage that was in his mind as he wrote, which is the 19th chapter of Exodus, that we told everyone to put your marker in it because we'll go there several times. And one of the things that we're looking at before the break was verse 15 of chapter 19, when he says, "Then he said to the people, prepare yourself for the third day, abstain from sexual relations." And so before the break, my comment was primarily on that issue where he said, avoid sexual relationship with your spouses. Now, and I say that sometime people like to take the Bible out of context and make things that's not there. As if there's anything wrong with sex between a husband and wife, or that it makes you unholy if you had sex between a husband and wife, and that's no truth to that in any form or shape. However, the issue is, why will God tell them not to have sex with each other before they come meet him? So that's really the issue. We have to explain it. That's the reason. He didn't just, but of course they didn't have to know the reason. All they have to do is obey him, which is all we do really when it really boils down to. Is when you read the Bible, the instruction don't do this, you don't have to know the reason. When you want to find reason, it's because you have a spirit of rebellion. Because once God says do this, you do it. No question asked. But, we need to explain for the interest of those who would think that Bible contradicts itself. Because that's some passage I'm going to show you. So you can see, God didn't contradict himself. He was actually being in conformity to his instruction. So there are at least two reasons for the instruction to abstain from sex under this particular condition. First, it is so that the people will not violate the ritual laws of cleanliness. That they will not violate the ritual law of cleanliness. See, the Lord had instructed Israel that husbands and wives should take a bath after sexual relationship and wait for a period of time in order to be ritually clean. So, if husbands and wives had sex the day before their meeting with the Lord, they will be ceremonially unclean. And so, unfit to meet with the Lord, because to try to meet with him under that condition will mean that the people were defiant. In other words, they thumbed the nose of God, so to say. If after the instruction, the Bible has really instructed them that if you have sex, you must take a bath. And you wait for a certain period, in fact, the whole day, the next whole day, towards the evening before you become cleansed, ceremonially. Now, so to do otherwise will be a clear violation of God's instruction. As we see, Leviticus chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. Leviticus chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. Remember to hold on to your Exodus anyway. It reads, any clothing or leather that has semen on it must be washed with water, and it will be unclean till evening. When a man lies with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both must bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Now, you see, it was very important, because it's, when you say when a man lies with a woman, a husband and a wife will lie on the same bed, and there's no sex. That's why, to show that it's talking about sex, that's why you say with an emission of semen. Both must take bath, must bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. So if they had sex the night before they met with the Lord, they will follow this ritual, but they can't come to the mountain. And in that way, some of them will be absent. But God said he wants all the people there. So that's why. That's the first reason. Second, it appears that sexual relationship between husbands and wives could be quite distracting as to interfere with their devotion to the Lord. In effect, the mind that is focused on sex is not probably focused on the Lord at that instant. Therefore, to ensure total focus on the Lord, Israel was instructed not to have sexual intercourse before this event of meeting with the Lord. Now, it is because of this fact, though, that sex can affect, the fact that sex can affect the devotion of a believer to the Lord. There is an exception to the rule that no spouse has a right to deny sexual relationship to the other spouse. Now, that's a clear instruction of the scripture. You cannot say, I have a headache. Or, I'm tired. That's not permissible. Now, of course, when I say this type of thing, I have to remind people, especially, you know, men, they will say, oh yeah, didn't you hear what he said? But let me qualify it. Sex doesn't begin in the bedroom. It begins outside the bedroom. In other words, you must, if I use the word, pamper your wife before you go to the bedroom. Now, pampering, of course, you know, hey, you can interpret different ways. But pampering, in my judgment, all it means is love her. Part of loving her can be protecting her from herself too. May not always be pleasant to her. But you've got to love her first. Now, once that is the case, both of you have fulfilled God's instruction. And then that command that your wife cannot say no to you, or the husband cannot say no to the wife, can do that and be true to the scripture's instruction. But after giving us that, then he gives us an exception. There's an exception to the rule. And that exception has to do with devotion. And that exception is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 reads, do not deprive each other. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. So don't deprive each other of sex, husband and wife. But then it says, here is that exception, except by mutual consent. In other words, both of you must agree for the reason. And for a time, in other words, it's a very brief defined period of time. Now here it says, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. See, that's the exception. It's a spiritual issue. Because it's impossible to focus on sex and focus on the Lord at the same time, really. Now, I mean, they're all connected, in a sense. If you are a believer and you do everything else unto the Lord, you can't have sex without linking it to the Lord. That is to say, you can, you know, as I explained this in the past, and some of you, I shocked you or was strange to you, when I say, you can't have sex without first offering thanks to God. And if you can't do that, don't have sex. We see that becomes a measure. If you're committing adultery, I don't know how you can, in good conscience, say, Father, thank you for the sex I'm about to be involved in. You can't say that. Or if you're involved in fornication, you can't say that. Do you see why the scripture has to be interpreted within its context? So it is, if you devote yourself to prayer, then it says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Make no mistake about it. In as much as people like to pretend or bury their head in the sand or act as if everything is okay, when it's not. The reality is that in some cases, not all cases, and what I'm about to say, there's really no justification for it. In some cases, men and women become sexually unfaithful because their spouses are not doing what they're supposed to do. Now, of course, there's no ground. For a believer, there's not one excuse for sexual infidelity. None. Whether he agrees or doesn't agree, it doesn't matter. Now again, of course, sometime when he or she doesn't agree, what you need to do is, instead of getting angry, think about am I reaping what I sowed? Remember what I said, that when you're young and you became promiscuous, when you're going to reap it is when it's time for you to actually have sex, you can get it. Because you have violated God's instruction. But other than that, it says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Thus then, there is nothing sinful or evil about sex. Only that it could become a distraction in the spiritual life. The point that we're stressing, though, is that holiness was still in the mind of the author of Hebrews, as he wrote Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Because the events that he described in verses 18 through 21 reminded him of the concept of holiness necessary to meet with God. Now recall that the author has already stated that without holiness, no one could see God in Hebrews 12 verse 14 that we studied. Now the author reminded the original recipients, and so all of us, that they did not have the experience of Israel who physically came to Mount Sinai. As we have indicated, it is this reminder that is given in the negative assertion of verse 18, where we're studying Hebrews chapter 12, when it says, you have not come to a mountain. Now, however, we stated that a first fact that should help us understand that Israel faced a fearful situation is that Israel was once at a location that spoke to judgment or that which was terrifying. That's why, if you recall in the first session, I said, put your imagination hard to see what Israel was facing when they came to that mountain. And everything was rumbling, fire, smoke, everything was going on. And the blasting and everything, it was shaking. And it was terrifying. It left an impression on them, no doubt. So think about it. None of us seen that. We can read about it here. We imagine it. But what in there? I mean, the truth of the matter is there are certain things on this planet. You can imagine all you want. You can read about it all you want. It doesn't mean much until you do it. You participate in it. You experience it. That's when you really know the impact of that, whatever it is. So then, we say this for Israel, that they were there. We weren't there. Now, we say this primarily because of the descriptions of the mountain that the author gave. Now, before the author described the mountain in terms of that reminds us of judgment or fearful situation that Israel faced, he reminded us that Israel actually came to a literal mountain. In that verbal phrase of Hebrews 12, 18, when he said, that can be touched. That can be touched. Now, as we indicated previously, the literal reading of this verbal phrase is something like a thing being touched. Now, this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that means to touch, to handle, or to feel around for, or to grope for. However, the participle used in our passage is best understood as functioning as a noun so that we can translate it, a thing being touched, a thing being touched. Now, the Old Testament passage in the author's mind that we'll get to later indicates that a thing being touched is Mount Sinai. That is the reason the translators of the NIV probably use the word mountain for the thing that can be touched. Now, the author's use of the present participle is to indicate that the mountain was still in existence when he wrote this epistle and definitely continues to exist even today. A person who wants to go to that location and touch the mountain that was in the mind of the author could do so. It's there. So it's not a myth. It's not something made up. That's what he was saying. If you want, you can go, as we use the term Middle East, but somewhere around after Egypt, you can go to Sinai. It's the mountain, it's still there. So that's why he's using the present tense. It can be touched. So if you want to touch, you can go there. Of course, I'm not saying you should, because it's of no value. Just like people who, you know, they say they're doing all this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. So they all say, we're going to the Holy Land. And they make all this trip, and they do all kinds of things. That's strange to my thinking, because it doesn't agree with the scripture. There's nothing holy about Jerusalem at this point. Nothing. Well, it will become holy when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But right now, nothing about it. Now, in any case, the author described this location or mountain in terms that strike fear or reminds of judgment. His first description is that at the time of the incident that he had in mind, the mountain burned with fire, as in the verbal phrase of Hebrews 12:18, when it says, that is burning with fire. Now the word burning is translated from a perfect participle of a Greek verb that means to burn, to ignite. Now the participle is used here to describe what happened to the mountain at the time of the incident in the Old Testament that was in the author's mind as he penned our section. Fire can represent God's presence or judgment or his power, as in the fire consuming the sacrifice of prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38. 1 Kings chapter 8, chapter 18, verse 38. 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 38. Of course, hold on to 1 Kings, because we're going to read another verse from that passage. 1 Kings, anyway. It reads, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Here, fire displayed or signified God's power to do all that. Now, the second description associated with events of Mount Sinai is that there was darkness that surrounded the mountain at the time of this incident in the Old Testament, in the mind of the author, for he used the expression to darkness, gloom, of Hebrews 12:18, which literally reads from the Greek to darkness and to gloom. Now you have to just think about, try to imagine what these people were looking at. Here you have fire going, and they see also to pitch darkness. And just think about what they were experiencing. Now, it seems, though, that the author was concerned with how intense the darkness was, since the two Greek words translated darkness and gloom both express the idea of darkness. Now, if you enter into what is called an intense darkness, it can be very frightening, really. And most of you have never seen what that means. Now, those who who have been in military, who fought in where there are jungles, without the benefit of the night goggles, will know what that is. It is the most difficult thing to deal with. When there is at night and there is real pitch darkness and you are in the jungle fighting a war, it's hard to, you can't even see your hand. That's through darkness. That can be terrifying. So these people were under that kind. So think about the contrast. On one side, they see light going on. They look on the other side, it's pitch darkness. Try to imagine. That's what they were seeing. So you can imagine how terrified they were with all that was going, along with the rumbling and the noise and trumpets going off and everything that God was doing. I know that is one of the amazing things to me, that we have a lot of mistranslation in the English Bible. It's not that some of the translators do not know that they are mistranslations, but they just continue to do it simply because they do not want to touch what they call the sacred cow. People have been so much love these translations, so they don't want to move away from it. Now, one of those things will be when it says that, like, God spoke to Elijah in a quiet, peace voice. That's not what the Hebrew says. It was rumbling, large noise. So people think, oh, a quiet, still voice. No, most time when you encounter God, it is something to behold. It is not something that comes in a gentle voice, as people think. Most time it comes with terrifying noises and sounds and so forth. So here, these people were watching these things. It terrified them. Now, this darkness, though, as much as it can be terrifying, could represent God's presence. So we wouldn't think about darkness representing God's presence, but it can, as implied in the prayer of dedication of Solomon during his temple, during that temple dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. First Kings, chapter 8, verse 12, reads, Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud." So he can signify his presence. So that in a sense, some of these things that God used can also represent his presence. So that's the second description of what happened on the mountain. The third description indicates the presence of wisdom during the event in which God appeared to Israel in Mount Sinai. Since the next word used in Hebrews 12:18, where we're starting, is the word storm. Storm. Now it is translated from a Greek word that describes atmospheric disturbance marked by violent gusts of winds. Hence means storm or whirlwind. Storm may signify God's judgment, as in the prayer of the psalmist in Psalms 83, verse 15. Psalms 83 verse 15, all we're taking is that storm sometime will signify God's judgment. Not all the time, sometime. So this is what the psalmist prays, and he said, "So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm." Whirlwind or storm may also really signify God's presence, as in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. Nahum Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet." So here we see God's presence signified in whirlwind and storm. Now the concept of lightning and trumpet sound associated with God's revelation of himself to Israel really should remind us of the second coming of Christ. That is described in terms of flash and trumpet. The Apostle Paul speaks of the second coming as something that will occur in a flash. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 52. First Corinthians 15 verse 52. It reads, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound." Guys, remember, the people who were in that mountain, they were hearing trumpet going all over the place. Because they didn't see who was playing it. They just had noise. And that's what he's telling us here. "For the trumpet will sound when Christ will come back. The day will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now a similar description of the second coming actually is given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16. It reads, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So these descriptions that we have considered in Hebrews 12:18 are drawn partly from Exodus 19 and partly from Deuteronomy 14 that we've also cited previously. Now these conditions of the mountain were indeed terrifying, as we will note later by the response of Israel to the conditions described with respect to the mountain, and they remind us of God's judgment and his presence. In any event, the first fact that indicates Israel faced a fearful situation is that the people were once at a location, Mount Sinai, that spoke of judgment. A second fact that should help us understand that Israel faced a fearful situation is that they were exposed to fearful sound and words from God. We know that Israel was terrified because the people begged not to hear any more voice of God. As the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews that we're studying, 12 verse 19, when it says, "To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them." Now the background of this is given, go back to Exodus 19, like I told you. Flip your marker, Exodus 19, we look at verses 16 through 19. Now again, don't remove your marker, because we are going to be still going back to that passage after I move to another passage. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 reads, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. I can imagine, some of us, when it starts thundering, we get scared. It's nothing to compare to what these people must have seen. Believe me. So he says, verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And what they did, you will expect, as they say, it will be a gentle breeze and they will come to meet God. No, not so. Everything was rumbling. Verse 17, it said, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. Now that means that it was shaking. People can see the mountain quake. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. That's as they keep going closer. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now, these people, they were experiencing something that none of us has actually experienced in that respect. Nor will we ever in that respect. So it is clear from this passage that everyone in the camp of the Israelites was afraid, as indicated by that sentence in verse 16, when he said, everyone in the camp trembled. Everyone, no exception. Now the people were so fearful of what they witnessed and of hearing God's voice. You think it's that simple to hear God's voice? Sometimes, when he speaks to the select few that he for his purpose, it's not something that comes very easily. It's painful. It can be deafening. Or it comes with something traumatic. Think about the Apostle Paul, one of the ones we have recorded. On his way to Damascus, Christ did what? Spoke. He heard it, the rest of them didn't hear it. All of them could hear noise. But what happened to him? He was hit with something drastic. Blindness. But these people, they heard the voice. They heard God speak. It was so terrifying. Now, the people were so fearful of what they witnessed and of hearing God's voice that they begged Moses to go and receive God's message on their behalf. Wouldn't you want to hear God speak to you? Yeah, I know some of you will. But these people had it. They said, no, we don't want to hear anymore. Moses, go, let him talk to you. Whatever he said, come tell us. That will tell you what the experience he was seeing. Now, this is what we see from Exodus chapter 20. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now, all I'm trying to impart on us is, when God speaks, don't always think it's going to be, if he wants to speak to you, many times it's going to be very violent. It's going to be catastrophic. That is why a lot of them are saying, when things happen to you, God is speaking, of course, we know he's speaking, and you try to find out what he's saying. And many of those times when he speaks, they're always painful. Verse 18 reads of Exodus 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen." Yeah, right. "But do not have God speak to us or we will die." So I want you to try to put in your mind imagination now that these people were facing something very fearful. That's not that simple to hear God. Because he can, always, he's God, he can turn it down when he wants to, but it's not always what we think. Now the passages in the Old Testament that we cited indicate that the people were terrified at the sight at Mount Sinai and of hearing God's voice. However, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, informs us that part of the reason for the people's fear is they were terrified of judgment associated with approaching the mountain. See, part of fear of God, that's when we say somebody who fears God, there are two ways to understand that. The first one has to do with being able to respect him. The other one is being afraid of his judgment, the punishment he will bring to you. Both of them have to be present in a believer to truly fear God. Now, it is this reason that is given in Hebrews where we're studying chapter 12, verse 20. Because it said, because they could not bear what was commanded. If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Now, this verse that I just read, it recalls the instruction given to Moses about anyone approaching Mount Sinai, the location where God revealed his presence as he interacted with the people. So go back to Exodus chapter 12. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Chapter 19. Verses 12 and 13. Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13. We'll go back to it. It reads, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." Now the instruction of putting to death anyone who approached Mount Sinai was intended to convey that God is holy and should not be approached anyhow, but only according to the terms he has specified. See, say, anyone who comes here, kill him. But the next thing he says, and, people can come when he specifies. So at any rate, the focus of the author of Hebrews was on the death penalty associated with coming to the mountain. Now, why did the author of Hebrews focus on the death penalty that could apply to anyone who approached Mount Sinai on his own terms? It is probably to underscore that people were afraid because of God's judgment. Thus, people did not want to find themselves in a position whereby God brings judgment on them for not obeying his word. The significance of this is that since holiness is required to come to God, that believers should be holy since they are not in the same position as Israel was. They were consecrated for a period of time in order to come to meet with God. But believers should be aware they are constantly in the presence of God. Constantly. We all should be aware of that. We are constantly in His presence. Therefore, believers should recognize that holiness is something that should occupy them. So anyhow, a second fact then that should help us to understand that Israel faced a fearful situation is that they were exposed to fearful sound and words from God. A third fact that should help us understand that Israel faced a fearful situation is Moses, who was their mediator in receiving the word of God, was himself terrified. Moses himself was terrified, as stated in Hebrews 12 verse 21, when he says, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now the quotation that the author of Hebrews here attributed to Moses is nowhere stated in the passage of Exodus that described the Sinai episode that the author had in mind in the section of Hebrews 12 that we're considering. So, how do we account for this quotation that the author of Hebrews put in the mouth of Moses? Since we can, if you read that whole passage, you won't see what, where it says, I'm trembling with fear. You won't see it directly. Well, there are several explanations for this quotation that have been proposed by scholars. It is assumed that the author of Hebrews made reference to Jewish tradition that ascribed fear and trembling to Moses at Sinai. That there was a Jewish tradition that said, yeah, he was himself trembling. Another explanation is that the author quoted out of context, that's what they say, out of context, by borrowing from Moses' explanation of how he was terrified of what God could do to Israel following their worshiping of the golden calf. Now, this assertion of Moses during his farewell address is also mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and chapter 9, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. He reads, I fear the anger and the wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. Now, the expression I feared anger literally reads in the Septuagint, and I am greatly terrified. Still, though, another explanation is that the author borrowed from Moses' apprehension when God appeared to him in the burning bush, as Stephen stated in his speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 32. Acts 7, verse 32. Still hold on to Acts 2, though. He reads, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. That's why some say, to them, according to this explanation, the reason the author of Hebrews will adopt this description of Moses is because of the incident of God appearing to Moses that occurred somewhere near Mount Sinai. As Stephen also stated, still in that Acts chapter 7, look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Now, these explanations, to me, are all unsatisfactory. A more plausible reason or explanation is that it is probably the case that the Holy Spirit directed the author of Hebrews to offer this quotation as an interpretation that ensures that Moses was included in the declaration in Exodus 19, which tells us that everyone in that camp was terrified. So that's the only way to me to explain it. That he quoted it because Moses was among people in the camp. Now, regardless of the explanation of the source of the quotation by the author of Hebrews attributed to Moses, the point is to indicate how terrifying the events of Mount Sinai were, so that Moses himself, to whom God has previously revealed himself, was terrified. So we have been considering the facts that indicated that Israel faced a fearful situation in their relationship with the Lord. Now all these facts were considered, or that we have considered, are associated with God speaking to his covenant people in Mount Sinai. Now the question though that we have to consider is, what is the main point of the author of Hebrews that he wanted to convey to us in verses 18 through 21? His main point is that Israel was under a different covenant with God. They were under the old covenant, but believers are under the new covenant. We are in a relationship with God that is not characterized with the type of fear of Israel had at Mount Sinai. The Holy Spirit reminds us of this new kind of relationship that we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He reads, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Furthermore, we are also reminded through the Apostle Paul of the spirit that lives in us, one that should cause us not to be afraid, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It simply says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." So the truth that we are in a situation with the Lord that is not based on fear of the type Israel experienced should encourage us to live a life of holiness. In any event, then, a fourth general point that believers who live after the death of Christ on the cross should consider in order to motivate them to live a holy life is to remember that Israel faced a fearful situation from God in their relationship with him and was made aware of the necessity for holiness. Therefore, those who are in a different kind of relationship with the Lord that is not based on the same kind of fear should, by virtue of their unique privileges, live a holy life. So that is the first point of this passage, which covers the first sentence in the Greek, and that's where we pick up the next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, so that if you die now, you go straight to hell. But there's good news for you. This good news is that God loves you. He showed this love by doing something that blows the mind, if you can think about it. The God of the universe comes into the world, takes on a human form, and allowed himself to be spat upon, buffeted, beaten, cursed. He didn't react. Patient enough. They tried him. They did everything to rough him up. Beat him, tore his back with whips, bleeding everywhere. He didn't say a word. He didn't cry. They took him to the cross, to Golgotha, nailed him to the cross. He still didn't cry. Didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours, when he was on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon him, it was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have a relationship with God. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you say? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you'll have life through his name. Believe in him, and you receive eternal life. If you say, well, I don't want to, or I postpone it, but here's the reality. The Bible says you're already condemned because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. And the other part, of course, you don't know when you're going to die. Your time is not guaranteed. You don't know when. Therefore, trust him and escape God's coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us not to know that we are in a different situation with you than Israel was. They were terrified, but you have shown yourself so gracious to us. May that motivate us to seek to live a holy life for you. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.